John 13, John the 13th chapter. We're going to finish it up tonight, verses 31 through 38. John 13, verses 31 through 38. Let me pick it up at verse 30. So, after receiving the morsel, he, Judas, went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now, right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Amen, amen, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So this is with Judas Iscariot now leaving the upper room, leaving Christ for one of the very final times. The last time he will, of course, see him will be in the garden when he betrays him with a kiss, hands him over to the members of the guard that was delivered to the Sanhedrin and other individuals as well. This really is the beginning of the end of the beginning. It's the beginning of the end in that, man, now it's happening. The very reason he has come is now set in play. The wheel is in motion right now. And we are seeing the salvation narrative in its absolute fullness, in its action, and as it is taking place dramatically in front of us right now. The one that starts all of this is Satan. He possesses Judas. He takes the morsel, as we've learned already, right? And Jesus orders him, what you're doing, go do it quickly. Do it faster. Remember Hendrickson said that? Do it faster. And he obeys. And he takes it and he goes out. And like we saw right in verse 30, and it was night. It was the time of darkness. Sure, it was nighttime, but there's a metaphor working here. You know, this is the power of darkness. Jesus is going to say that in Luke's gospel during the Gethsemane situation where they come to arrest him. And Jesus says, but now this is your time and the power of darkness. But it's all being used by God. We saw last week and the week before that this is a giant setup. And Satan is putting himself to eternal death. And he is being defeated. And sin is being defeated. Death is being defeated. And they don't even know they're doing it. 1 Corinthians 2, I think it's verse 7 through 8, says the fact that if those who put Christ to death on the cross knew what they were doing, they never would have put the Lord of glory to death. Never, because it undid them. It turned around and blew up in their face, and they dug that pit and they fell into it themselves. It's the beginning of the end. But it's the beginning too, like the title says. It's the beginning because all of this is beginning in freshness. It's a new beginning for all of us who are in Christ, all those whom he has loved from the foundation of the world. And now in a moment of time, the wheel is turning. And we get to see, first of all, if you look at your outline, that the first beginning is actually what Jesus wants to talk about, is the beginning of the glorification of the Godhead. And so Judas leaves. Good. Glad he's gone. And now, as I don't know if you caught it or not, we won't do it right now, but if you really want to kind of catch and sense maybe the difference of the feel of what's happening in the upper room right now, especially as it has to do with Jesus and his statements to the boys about, I have just washed all of your feet, you know, you do that to one another. It's kind of a low-key sort of a thing. And then they go ahead and they have the meal and they haven't had the, you know, they haven't had Lord's table yet. They haven't done that yet. He hasn't taken the Passover meal and turned it into his Passover meal. But they're about to do that, and he gives that morsel. He gives him that honor. It's like, bite the hand that's feeding you, right? Psalm 41:9. And Judas takes it, eats it, and Satan enters into him. Go do what you're supposed to do. Do it quickly. Do it now. And he obeys and goes out. And it was night. And now everything changes. Now look at Jesus, 31. Therefore, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. When he had gone out, now is the Son of Man glorified. Because now that Judas has gone out, the text says, certain things can happen. Two things in particular. Number one, he can now freely take the Passover meal, and he can actually say to each of the men that are there, that would be the 11 now, right? Take, eat this bread that is broken for you, right? Eat this bread that is broken for you. This is my body. And he shares that with them. He can't share that with Judas. He can't say, eat of this. This is my body, which is broken for you. It's not going to break for Judas. Judas has got to be gone. See? See, this is why Paul talks the way he does in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, regarding we always test ourselves before we take the Lord's table, before we sit down with all our brothers and sisters at the table and eat the bread and drink the wine, because you got to be in Christ. You have to know that you are one of the elect. How can you know that? Well, the Bible says how you can know that. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 9, verse 10, see? Make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. Never fall from the sureness of your calling and election. That's the meaning of that. And the things that you would be doing would be the things of the fruit of the Spirit that he produces in you from, well, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 all the way down through 8. You know, faith, add to faith, and then knowledge, and then love, and so on and so forth, okay? So if you're doing these things, then you're emphasizing the fact that you are one of God's elect, and you can know that. Well, Judas is not. Nobody would argue in regards to that. But now, secondly, what else can happen now that Judas is gone? Now the Godhead can begin to be lifted up and be glorified, and we see the Trinity working right now and in control of this entire scenario concerning everything that's going to happen from this point on, the importance of taking the Passover meal, and this is my body broken for you, and take the cup, see? And remember, I've told you this before, that at the Jewish Passover meal, there was a series of four cups on the table. And one cup in particular was known as the Messiah's cup, and that was set apart for the Messiah. It's never touched. It's only for him. Jesus took that cup. He took the cup that night, and he divided it amongst them. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood in the new covenant shed for you. Well, if Judas is there, he can't say that. Because it's not for Judas. It's not the new covenant for him. It's not shed for him. You see what I'm saying? See, this is why we still fence the table. Only we do it before we go eat. We allow our kids to eat at Lord's table. We got to be careful. Moms and dads, perfect opportunity. And it's Wednesday night, and only some of you are going to hear this. This is the opportunity to just point out the fact that, you know, you need to make sure that your kids are walking with the Lord, that they have a relationship with Christ, that they believe on Christ, that they understand that this is not Frank's barbecue. This actually, we're saying, this is the body of the Lord and the meal that we share together. There's no way around the fact that 1 Corinthians 11 is a meal with many different types of foods, see? And the drink, no, back then, you know, the water was horrible, so you drank wine. You know, that's the way that worked, you see. And so it's the body, it's the blood of the Lord. It's not, you know, Kathy Johnson's, you know, casserole or Jen's enchilada or something. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I know that gets a little bit of a chuckle, but really, we have to help our kids with that. We have to break them out of the ceremonial religiosity, the mysticism, you know, of, oh, in the service, and everybody's quiet, and they got their head bowed, a little cracker kind of a thing. You know, I got to tell you, I was half asleep most of the time when that was going on. Half asleep, you know? It's like, I don't mind telling you that it was a struggle for me. And that's not to justify any actions, because any actions I take are justified by Scripture. I don't take them. And, you know, that should be tested. But here the Godhead begins to be glorified. Glorification of the Father by the Son in the power of the Spirit is Trinitarian glorification. So when he says at the bottom of 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, that's Jesus, and God is glorified in him. Well, the reference to God here, of course, is to the Father. So because you've got the distinction between the Son of Man and God the Father. But the Holy Spirit is right there, because everything that Jesus did was through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just that he had not been given yet in that dramatic way of being shed abroad in the hearts of the believers, because Pentecost was still coming, and that's when that would take place, that particular baptism. But whenever you see the Son of Man and God the Father being glorified through the Son, you've got a Trinitarian emphasis here. For instance, if you look at John 14 and you look at verse 13, you'll have that same emphasis going on. He just said in verse 31, God is glorified in him. Now 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See, this is what's going to get Jesus through the cross. I'm glorifying the Father. Chapter 17 and verse 4. We'll give that to you. He's now praying to the Father. 17:4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you, have given me to do. Matthew 28:19 glorifies the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know what that is, right? That's the so-called Great Commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you've got all three of them named together, it's linear, and they're equals is the idea. So you have that happening. That can only be opened up because Christ went through all of this, glorifying the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, going to the cross, into the tomb, into the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 12, you've got the glorification of the Spirit, rather the Trinity. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. So why am I in 2 Corinthians? Somebody answer me that. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And verses 4 through 6, notice that when it comes to the use and giving of the spiritual gifts, all the members of the Godhead are involved. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all. You've got the entire Godhead there. You got the same thing going on in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. You're familiar with that benediction that often Keith gives us at the end of services. All right, back to John 13. So God is being glorified through the Son, which brings us to verse 32. And he says, and if God is glorified in him, Christ continues speaking this, if God is glorified in him, then God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Now, I'll just mention this quick and go on. There is a discussion within the world of manuscripts and scholarly works as to whether or not this verse right here is actually genuine to John's Gospel, if John actually wrote it. There is quite a division over manuscript evidences in regards to that. There are good early manuscripts, papyrus, that have it, verse 32. There are good early manuscripts and papyrus that don't have it. Some of the older uncials, like Sinaiticus, Vanicatus, Alexandrinus, Beza, they're divided up as well. My position is that I think it's valid. I think it's valid because there's not enough reason for me to eject it. I have to have more reason than this to eject it. And it fits into the context pretty well. It sounds like a continuation of the way Jesus has spoken throughout the entire gospel, and in this context in particular. So my position is we're going to treat it like Scripture. So God is glorified in him, the bottom of verse 31 says. And then Jesus says, if God is glorified in him, so if, that's a condition, if God is glorified in the Son, then there's a result. Here's the result. God will also glorify him, that is the Son, in himself, that is God, and will glorify him, the Son, immediately. And will glorify him immediately. Know what he means by that? He means the cross. He means the tomb. He means the resurrection, and he means the ascension. Immediately, because all of that is going to take place just in the next few days, and then the ascension 40 days after the resurrection. So this is a sense of immediately, and he talks about this. It's important for us to follow. So I think that's important. So it's the beginning of the glorification of the Godhead. And that's why in John 14, 15, and 16, really looking forward to getting into that with you guys, as Jesus teaches about the person of the Holy Spirit in the terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because everything he describes is the baptism. It is the anointing. It is the gifting of the Spirit, which, of course, John the Baptist first started talking about in Matthew 3:11 in the first chapter of John right there. And now, with Jesus going to the cross, he can begin to tell them about how that the rest of the Godhead is working. And the very first thing that we need to focus on, Jesus is saying, before he gets to Gethsemane, is John 14, 15, and 16. Here comes the Holy Spirit. Here's what you can expect. Because he's saying to them, I'm going away. We'll see some of that in a second. I'm going away. And Jesus says, but it's good that I'm going away, because then the Holy Spirit will come. And if the Holy Spirit comes, see, I'm sending him to you, and it's going to be me, because it's my Spirit. Then he says, I, in that context, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, in the context of saying he and the Father together send the Holy Spirit. It's all very fascinating, but it's so important to understand that it's a triune God who is bringing all of this to us. He's taking center stage right now, is what's happening. This is a triune set of circumstances, a triune feature that's taking place in regards to all that is happening in John's gospel from now to the end in particular. So the beginning of glorification of the Godhead will lead us secondly, to the beginning of the work of Christ that must be done alone. The beginning of the work of Christ that must be done alone. So Jesus just dropped all of this on them, saying, talking about Trinitarian glorification. And you know, the boys, they're not getting it, because they don't have the Holy Spirit yet, and they were slow, and there's no reason to expect for them to understand all this. Gosh, I mean, I don't know that we understand all of this. I'm sure we don't. We're probably missing several things. But then he turns to them and wants them to know that their earthly relationship is now coming to a close. Coming to a close right now. I mean, the 12 had heard Christ before talk about the fact that he was leaving, and they didn't like it. And they didn't accept it. Frankly, they didn't understand it. We're going to see that in 14:1, after he tells Peter, you know, rooster's going to not crow until you deny me three times. Then he has to say, don't let your heart be troubled. He's got to right away come in as he unloads the bad news to them. It's like our relationship has to stop for right now on the earthly sense. I'm going away, and now I really am going away. And now he's going to say things like I said to the Jews, now I have to say it to you. Where I'm going, you can't come. You can't come. And these guys have been following him all over, you know, for almost 3.5 years at this point. And it's like, what do you mean? I mean, he's been talking about you got to leave behind mom and dad and business and wife and children. And, you know, and if you're in order to follow me, otherwise you're not worthy of me. And it's like they had to come to this point. Okay, you know, and off they go. Some of them were slower than others in doing this. And now it's less than 3.5 years later. They've been doing this. And now he's saying, okay, that's it. And now they're kind of like, what's going to happen to us? What do you mean? And they're, keep in mind that they're still probably holding on to that idea that, you know, Jesus is still a pretty good chance now that Jesus is going to overthrow the Romans. You know, we're going to rule over it. He's the Messiah. We're going to rule over it, because this is what they were thinking, you know, at the time. That's what the Pharisees taught in particular. Not about Jesus, but that's what they were thinking the Messiah would do. But we see he's going to have to start comforting them. We see it in 14:1. We're going to see it in 16, verses 16 through 8. Just sort of scan this stuff, 16 through 18. He says, a little while and you will no longer see me. Again, in a little while you will see me. Some of the disciples then said to one another, what is this thing that he's telling us? See, they don't understand. A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me. And because I go to the Father, ? So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We don't know what he's talking about. Well, that pretty much settles it right there. We don't understand what he's talking about right there. You can also make a note of Matthew 16:21-22. Matthew 16:21-22, which happened before all of this. And he had to sort of wrangle them in regards to that. This is a limited relationship that we have relative to the time that I have on earth. The time I have on earth. So, in 33 now, little children, I am with you a little while longer. My technia is the Greek form right here. Technia. And yeah, little children is right. It's the Greek word that you would be using for the little guys that are sort of stumbling around and maybe just learning to walk. They're toddlers. They're the technia. They're the little children. That's how he sees them. They're just, you know, they don't know. You know, they just only got so much relative to all that they're going to learn and become through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Right now, they're just little doodahs burning the rug, you know, as they crawl around, kind of little children. But it also speaks about the tenderness, this deep affection. You know, every parent here knows the tenderness, you know. I mean, he may torque me off now, but when Brendan was a little guy, he was my little doodah. You know, he was just little. We got a picture at the house that's framed, and it's he and I. Oh, gosh, he must be two. Yeah, he was two. And we're just looking at each other. It's just like side shot like this, you know, and I'm going to him, and he's going to me. And it's a cute shot, you know. Ain't no cute no mo, you know, but it's not over with, and I'm holding on to 1 Corinthians 7:14, just like some of you are in regards to your kids, and that's where we need to be. See? She's your little guy. He'll always be your little child. She'll always be your, you know, your little girl, and yeah. And that's how Christ is extending himself. And now he's saying to his child, I have to leave you. How many have left their children? Well, I would hope to say not. The trauma of that. I'm leaving my kids behind. That's what Jesus is doing. Little children. Little children. I am with you a little while longer, verse 33 says. And you will seek me. Just think of a little child. And mom, dad, you're going away. And the child's going, where are you going? I know I have to leave. I know you don't understand it right now. And then here comes the tears and the hot red face and the voice starts to rise up, right? Don't leave. What are you doing? Dad, mom. And I mean, the little child begins to, and you have to keep going. You have to be strong enough to go do what you have to do. Jesus has to be strong enough to do what he has to do. He's got to leave them behind. They can't come with him on this. They can't join him. Yeah, they can't join him on the torture block where they're going to whip him and tear his skin off. They can't join him there. They can't join him in front of Pilate or in front of Caiaphas or Annas. These are only things he can do. And for sure and for certain, they can't join him on the cross. He's the Messiah. He's the perfect one. He is the one from before the foundation of the world set to save his little children. That's you and me. He says, you will seek me. Man, it's like, that's going to hurt me. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, as I said to the Jews, I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. What he said to the Jews, that takes us back to John 7. And you can maybe make a note of 7:33-36. John 7:33-36. And 32, I'll start there. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you can't come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go? I mean, it's like a repeat, right? Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks. You see, the dispersion is all of the Jews that were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire who were amongst the Hellenists. That's what they mean by the Greeks, the Hellenists throughout the Roman Empire, those who would have been greatly influenced. A whole culture was influenced by Alexander the Great, but that's what they mean by the Hellenists. Does he mean he's going amongst? Well, he didn't bring any of that up. You know, now they're just guessing. They're guessing. They're strawing. The difference between the Jews and the disciples wanting to seek after him after he says, I'm going away and you can't come, right? The difference between the Jews and the disciples, you've got two different motivations. The Jews, number one, are motivated to hurt him. I mean, plus a whole admixture of other motivations. You know, he does all these miracles. We seek after him because he feeds our bellies, John chapter 6. He heals our kids. He casts out demons. We may need this guy, you know, that kind of. And then, of course, as things continue to roar forward and he brings more and more holy offense to the Jewish leadership, then the plans are set in place to kill him. And we have noted that throughout John's gospel right here, haven't we? So they seek to kill him. The disciples seek to be with him out of worship. That's what it comes down to. They love him. They can't. See, the thing is, I mean, you could take an example of like a person, let's say, that you've been with for a certain amount of time. Sometimes it's a short amount of time and it feels like a lifetime. And other times it's, you know, it's longer, maybe 20, 30, 40 years, something like that. And then, you know, that person goes away. You're just used to being with that person. So there's that void, you know, there's that vacancy, right, that is there. For the disciples, it would be kind of a vacancy in regards to that. They don't know how to express how God has been in their midst. They don't know how to really express that. It's so not a human experience. Even though Jesus was fully human, of course, but he was God. Nobody has been around a sinless, perfect person. Who knows anybody that's perfect? Maybe your mother. I know, you know, but you know, but nobody. None of us have any experience with a perfect person. And here's this guy. What would it be like the impact on your personhood about being around this person? It's like, I mean, we all have had, I hope, good people in our lives who have impacted us, you know, and have made a difference in our lives. Well, you take Jesus and you multiply that times a million, I suppose, and the impact that's going on. And so there's this, the difference in feeling here. The Jews feel one thing for a different motivation. The disciples, you know, want to be with him out of a different motivation. And he says at the bottom of 33, where I am going, you cannot come. Five things. I want you to write them down. What does he mean by where I am going, you cannot come? Five things to be aware of. Number one. And you can put this in any wording you want. Only Christ can fulfill the scriptures that prophesy about his cross work. Only Christ can fulfill the scriptures prophesying about his cross work. Well, nobody else can do it. They can't do it with him. I mean, consider some of these prophetic things that are here. Like Psalm 22, for instance. Psalm 22, starting at verse 1. Where Jesus will cry from the cross in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? Only Jesus could fulfill this. He's crying out about being turned and forsaken from the Father because he has become absolute sin. Verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22. But I am a worm, David prophesies about Christ, not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. Think about what the leaders of the Sanhedrin who gathered around Golgotha actually said to one another and to Christ when they saw him on the cross. Here David prophesies it almost word for word. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. It's like Matthew 26 all over again. Let him come down from the cross if he delights in him. Then we'll believe in him. Only Christ could endure this. Only Christ. Verses 14 through 18. The prophet says about Christ, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Because when they lift them up and they drop them on that cross, when he's hooked to the cross, nailed to the cross, bound there, and they drop that cross into that hole, there's a shuddering that takes place and all of one's bones go right out of joint. Because of the power of shifting that takes place as it goes in there. Jerks everything out of joint. My heart is like wax within me. It melts within me. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws and you lay me in the dust of death. Remember, I thirst. For dogs have surrounded me. Those are individuals outside of covenant. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Does that need explanation? I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. And now 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, because Jesus had that inner robe that he wore. It's really a piece of underwear, but it had no seam. You know, it was unheard of back then. And so they said, normally they would just tear up, you know, and divide up pieces of different, you know, whatever the guy had when he got to Golgotha, and they just divide it all up. They said, let's not tear it. Let's cast dice for it, you know, as to who it will be. Fulfilling this. I wonder how Jesus arranged for the soldiers to gamble over his clothing. Because, you know, Jesus, what's his name, Lord? I forgot his name. The Passover plot. Schoenbecker? I forgot his name. I'm trying to see the book. If I can see the spine, Mary, of the book, I can see the name. Schoenbeck. I forget. Okay, never mind. Last night we were recording last night's teaching. There came a point where I just remember, I thought it was funny. I couldn't remember what I was going to say. It just went all the way. And all these guys are all sitting back here against the wall. They're eating popcorn because Frank brought all this popcorn, right? They're eating popcorn. And I say, well, what did I say? And everybody's trying to help. Nobody is helping. I can't remember anything I said. I said, never mind. Sorry about that. Yeah, I still don't. See, this right here, I can't. Sugarbeck. Okay, let's move on from this. This is a waste of time. Only Christ can fulfill the scriptures prophesying about his cross work. That's why where I am going, you cannot come. Secondly, only Christ can be resurrected. Only Christ. Nobody can come along with him in regards to the resurrection that was prophesied. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. You remember that one, right? Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Fabulous prophecy that's used in the New Testament several times. It says, for you will not abandon my life or my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's used again in Acts 13, verses 34 through 35. Acts 13, verses 34 through 35, Paul is preaching away, and he says, this is what David said about Christ's resurrection. Wasn't speaking about himself, Paul said. Wasn't speaking about David. Speaking about Christ and his resurrection. Also, Jesus said that as the Son of Man was what? 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, just like who? Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, right? So Matthew 12, verses 39 through 40. Matthew 12, verses 39 through 40. Only Christ can fulfill these things. Nobody else can go along with him. What about number three? What about the sprinkling of blood in heaven on the mercy seat after his death? The sprinkling of the blood in heaven on the mercy seat after his death. Hebrews 9 for that. Hebrews 9 and verses 11 through 12, which says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place, not the holy place on earth, in heaven. The holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Only Christ Jesus the King, the overcoming one, could have done such a thing. Only him. The boys can't come with him on any of this. People look at me at some point, they say, well, wait a minute, when did this happen? And I have to say, honestly, I don't know when it happened. My theory is that it happened sometime between, you know, when he said, when he breathed his last and gave up his spirit, and when he rose again from the dead. I think he went immediately because it's a timeless realm. It's not bound by the tick-tock of a clock like this creation is. And I think you got to understand that that's not an ascension. You know, that's just what it is. You know, if you want me to figure it out, I don't know that I can. Maybe if God is gracious to me and I live to be 150, maybe he'll give me something, you know, but probably not. Only Christ could sprinkle this blood and obtain eternal redemption. Only Christ. Number four, only Christ could ascend. Only Christ could ascend. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10 parallels Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18. And only Christ, number five, could be given a kingdom at the parousia, Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. They bring Christ before the Ancient of Days and give him a kingdom. And oh man, those verses that follow thereafter in 18 and 22 and 27, where the saints are given the kingdom thereafter. We have been post-parousia for almost 2,000 years. Well, for better than 2,000 years now. We've been post-parousia. How many people are sitting on the sidelines waiting for Jesus to come back because they don't believe what his teaching is here in the Scriptures, because they've been taught that what they have read plainly is really not what it means? I mean, that's the biggest deception, really. Forget the Pope. Forget all that type of stuff. The biggest deception that's ever happened to the Christian church has been the fact that they think that Jesus is still to come back. That's the biggest deception. Wow! And you know why it gets so much gas? Because everybody believes it. Everybody who speaks, everybody gets into a pulpit, for the main part, has believed it. We're in the middle of a battle. And we're in the battlefield. And Christ has given us power and authority and marching orders as a result of his parousia. And we're sitting around having a picnic in the while people are dying around us in the middle of the battlefield. We're not getting it on. We're not doing what he says. See? Same thing is true when we get all caught up in our lives. Same thing happens to me, you guys. We get all caught up in our lives and what's going on with it. And we forget the very most important thing. See, that job, that just makes you money. Well, Jesus will give you money. Hello? But we focus in on what the Word calls us to do in every opportunity that he brings to us. And quit swatting those opportunities away. We have to be a people that don't do that. Because every time we do that, our commander is giving us a battlefield command as a result of his presence. 2,000 years post-parousia. 2,000 years the cleanup detail has been going on. 2,000 years, Daniel 7, verses 18, 22, and 27 has been in play. And the saints have been given the kingdom and have taken it. But the problem is that the only saints that know that they've got it are preterists. They're the only ones. And even they need to come to this understanding. I think I'm the only preterist. From what I can tell, I mean, I have never heard this before from anybody, from any preterist anywhere. Nobody emphasizes the fact that Christ is here and we need to behave like he is here. I've never heard anybody, read anybody anywhere talk about that. And I'm pretty well read. Maybe somebody has. I'm not aware. But I mean, come on, listen. Brings us to the third point. Third point being the beginning of a new commandment. Love in Christ's absence. Look at verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give you. Now notice here, he gives this right on the heels of telling them, where I'm going, you cannot come. So, in the meantime, in my absence, I have something for you. Pay attention to this, he says. I have a new commandment for you. This is a first. This is a first. Only Jesus can give commandments. Well, and God can give commandments. In other words, Jesus is once again confirming what? His divinity. Only God can give commandments. So here it comes. He says, a new 34 commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Okay. A new commandment. New commandment. Kainos, standard operating simple Greek word, means new, but it means new in the sense of something that is almost unheard of. It's new in the sense of that which was once unknown. It's new in the sense of it's something that's unused. Something that's unused. In other words, it's new in quality. I have a new quality, unused, hasn't been used before, commandment. Now, you might say to yourself, you're looking at this, you know, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, wait a minute, there's Old Testament passages that tell me to love God and tell me to love my brothers. Isn't there? Isn't there that? I mean, commanded to love God in Deuteronomy 6:5. Love God, Deuteronomy 6:5. We're commanded to love each other, love people, in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. But here's the deal. He says, I got a new commandment. It's new in quality. Notice what he says here. It's new because it's based on Christ's provision of himself. I'm about to go to the cross. I'm about to do something. I'm about to satisfy your propitiation before God, which is going to loose the person of the Holy Spirit unto you. And Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by who?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's got to come, but he can't come until Jesus is glorified. That's John chapter 7. But this he spake of the Spirit, who was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, now is he and the Father glorified. See, the switch has been flipped, and it's all happening now, and it's starting to roll. And now, he says, he lays out the parameter, middle of 34. What is this love that we are to love one another with? The first part here, the beginning of 34, is the what? What? Well, it's a new commandment. That's the what. That'll answer the what question. What is it? Well, I have a new commandment. And then he says, even as I have loved you. That's the how. That's the how. Even as I have loved you. Huh. Okay. Everybody look at me. Here's the question. How did the 12 love Christ? Or, let's flip it. How did Christ love the 12? Unconditional. Laid down his life for his sheep. So it's the greatest of loves. He lays down his life for his friends. Unconditional, lays down his life for the sheep. That makes it greater love. How else did Christ love the 12? Because he's saying, even as I have loved you, we're trying to find out, as, and Christ is the comparative. So we have to love as Christ loved. What? I think it's time for a coffee break, don't you? No. We need to find out what this is. What else? How did Christ love the 12? What else do you think? What else do you think? Are there examples?
He emptied himself.
He emptied himself. So before eternity, before he even became a little baby in the womb of the Virgin, in eternity, he emptied himself. That's a good one. What else? More of you here. Everybody needs to speak. How did Christ love the 12? Can you just give me one more? Or not. Okay. Those are good. He loved unconditionally. He laid down his life for them. He practiced the greater form of love. He emptied himself for. So how do I need to love? I need to do all those things. I need to do all those things. At session meeting tonight, Keith brought up that God had been, speaking to him about this very subject, today, and about love and loving one another and bringing us up, to that level. And I said to him, wow, because no big surprise here, but that's what the text is going to be mostly about tonight. This section right here is Jesus says, I'm leaving. But now I've got a new commandment, a brand new, unheard of, unused, unspoiled commandment for you. I, as God, now give it to you. Love one another. And that all sounds real easy, because it's like, if you need a ride somewhere, I'm your man. I'll take you. You need some money? That's easy. It's easy to give money, isn't it? Isn't it easy? I mean, if you got it. Yeah. Well, for some people, it isn't easy. For me, it's like, money is not an issue for me. I have money because I don't care about money. So if you need money, if you need help, and then after I run you through all my questions, and I don't mean that as a funny thing to say here, but I mean, really, I just don't throw it around, but you see what I'm saying? If you want to have money, don't care about money. Understand that it's a tool. Understand that it's just from God. It's God, And I mean, always think about, his faithfulness. I mean, look, there's been so many examples. When we were in trouble here this last time, and we sought God, and it wasn't about leaving and going somewhere else. It was about asking God, we found out, to, ask our landlord to lower it, and he did. It's not a thing, you know. If there's a place that he opens up for us, which is still on the menu, by the way, that's still going to happen. And when that happens, we've been looking at some other things. There's some things that have popped up here recently. You know, it's just we're not quite there with it yet. But you know what? When God opens a thing up, and if we need $1 million, we'll ask him for it. He'll give it to us. You know? But it has to be the right place. If we'd have moved to Missouri Valley, that would have been a mistake. That was within our budget, right? And yet it wasn't, because once we got out there, we'd still be spending money over what we had, probably having to take out a loan, right? Because we weren't supposed to be there in the first place. But we took our time with it. And we didn't just jump. Maybe it was the thing to do, maybe it wasn't the thing to do. Sure looked good on this one, but on the other hand, it wasn't. But it's just a thing. Well, God provides this stuff. But it shouldn't mean anything to you. Isn't this wonderful? I mean, it's wonderful that we have this nice, comfortable little place to meet in, you know. Works for us great right now. One day it's not going to work for us. See? That's not our problem. It's not my problem. Ain't no thing. It's not going to be an issue. How did Christ love the 12? Unconditionally. I can give it away. If I've got it, you can have it. Verse 35. He says, by this, meaning as I have loved you, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, by your superior theology and doctrinal eruditeness will all men know that you are my disciples. By your ability to quote scripture, chapter, verse. Doesn't tell you that either, does it? By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you're in church every Sunday, baby, you never man, and I mean... Nope, 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 nope! Say, but aren't those things important? Yes, 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 yes. There's other scriptures that call for that. But you know what? This area of love supersedes all of that. It just does. And not just because I say so, but we just need to think about this for a second. When he says in 35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another, he says, by this. How do people know that you are a disciple? Now, not a believer. There's a difference between a believer and a disciple. All disciples are believers, but not all believers. No, they're not. They're not. But Jesus equivocates them as equals. You have to be the same. You have to be the same. Believers are disciples. Otherwise, in his book, you're not a believer. Paul says the same thing. Okay, so he says. He says, by this, by exercising the love, like I love you, then men will know that you're my disciple. A disciple is one who is a learner. It's not a follower. That's a different word. A kulotheo for follower. But disciple is one who is a learner. She is being taught, and he is growing, she is growing. That's a disciple. And they are exercising, here's where we get the word, discipline. A disciple is one who is under discipline. They have a disciplined, orderly life. They have a disciplined daily time in the Word. They have a disciplined time of prayer throughout the day, maybe a different time, but it happens regularly, consistently. They are disciplined in regards to obeying the commands of Christ. They do not forsake the assembly of themselves together. They are disciplined in that they do the work of an evangelist, see? You don't have to go down to the park and stand, you know, on the monument and preach Christ, although I think that's fabulous. But you can do the work of evangelists by just paying attention to the opportunities that are open for you. And those are the best, by the way. Those are the best kind. There's the one opportunity of doing the work of an evangelist that is forceful. See? It's offense. We're shoving our way towards them. We're piercing. We're imposing upon their free will. We're imposing the Word of God upon them, and they have to deal with it. And sometimes they collapse under the weight of the power of that, as the Holy Spirit would convict them at that moment. Other times they react with fists or guns or something like that, right? So there's that. But in and through it all, a disciple will take advantage of the opportunities for evangelism, because the opportunity, if somebody says to me, you know, okay, I heard you were a Christian. Well, what is the deal with this Jesus? Are you ready? I mean, are you ready? I mean, is it your intention to, you know, force feed them the Westminster Catechism at that moment? Is that what's going to do it for you? You know, kind of a thing. I mean, it's good stuff there, you know, but is that the Jesus that you want to present? How about he's in me? Ask him any question you want and he'll give you the answer. But see, the only way you can respond that way is if you've been, this is happening in your life. You know, I don't have it all down. Heck no. I got to reread all the time. I stand up here. You don't know the amount of times I stand up here. Well, maybe you do. And I, except for the times that I admit it, but I just, like, I forget. I forget where a passage is, or I'll forget how to quote it. And I'll just, hopefully I'm being smooth, and I just turn to it, you know, and while I'm saying something else, you just do, you learn this by experience, right, Keith? You just learn how to do this stuff, you know, if you forget it, or you just keep talking, and you keep flipping over, and then you just quote it, read it right out, sure. As soon as I see it, I go, oh yeah, and I don't have to look at it anymore. But that happens to me all the time. The older I get, okay, it's just me, I'm just saying this, okay? The older I get, the more that tends to happen. Love, he says, the love I have given you, by this will all men know, you know, that will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, love is the greatest. There abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. It's the greatest. Verse 8 says it. Verses 4 through 7 says it of 1 Corinthians 13. And you know, Christ is going to continue to repeat this throughout John's gospel now, and John himself in his first epistle, that's going to be a major theme in 1 John. You could write down chapter 15, verse 12, chapter 15, verse 12 of John, where he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. It's the same thing, it's just the word order is different, see? And then verse 17, John 15, verse 17, that this I command you, that you love one another. It's a commandment. That means he has authority to tell you what to do and expect you and I to do it. Otherwise, don't say, Lord, Lord. You're Lord. You're the Lord. You're the guy. You're as bad as the Pharisee in Luke the 18th chapter, who prayed thus to himself, oh God. That's the way the text reads. He's praying to himself. Jesus said it. He prayed to himself. He thought himself was God. And he was, because he was running things by his own orders and his own commandments and the way that he thought he ought to interpret the scripture, instead of being under the discipline of what God has placed in front of him, authoritative teachers before. No, he's out there by himself, on his own. Full of pride, full of himself, you know. There's no truth when there's a lack of humility. There is no truth when there is a lack of humility. I'll just make a note. 1 John 2:4-10. 1 John 2:4-10. And chapter 3, verse 11. Verse 14. Verse 23. I'll repeat them. 1 John 2:4-10. 1 John 3:11. 14 and 23, which brings us to the last point tonight as we finish this off. Get down to the bottom here, starting in verse 36. That is the beginning of a new kind of following. Jesus has just told them, little children, my little guys, my little babies, I have to leave you. This is killing me to leave you. But I've got something I'm leaving behind. There's going to be a new kind of love in my absence that you're going to practice. And don't worry, because I'm going to get ready here to start telling you about the Holy Spirit. Don't worry, you guys, because all the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus is really saying this to them, is involved in everything that's happening right now. And you're not going to be left behind as orphans. I will come to you. But for now, you know, you're going to see me again, but then I'm going to leave again. It's like, he doesn't, and that would be like too much, right? Because that's actually what's going to happen. I'm leaving you to go to the cross. That's going to freak them out, right? That's not even an expression that absolutely gets it at all, you know. But then he's going to be here for 40 days. And he's going to be seen. He's going to be not seen. Seen. He's going to be not seen. That's why people say to me, it's like, well, you say Jesus is here right now. Where is he? Well, he's exactly in the same place he was when he was here 40 days before the ascension. Hello? Hello? It's right here in the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. If you want answers, it's right in here, the B-I-B-L-E. It's not in Calvin or in Luther. It's not in Augustine. You gotta let go of Hodge and Burkhoff. He's kind of mean. Anyway, okay. Sorry. I must need coffee. I haven't had any today. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Wait a minute. Jesus just gave this great new commandment, shiny new commandment. Pulled it out of the box. It's shiny, sparkling new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. All Peter can think about is, where are you going? That's all he can think. Where are you going? What do you mean you're going? Well, thanks for the new commandment. Here, where are you going? That's all Peter can think about right now. 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you can't follow me now. He has to repeat it to him. Well, sure. But you will later. But Peter doesn't want to hear about later. Peter's not Peter Patience right now. Peter is Mr. right now. Peter is not, I'm not later, follow you later. He's about following now. See Peter, man of action. See this sword, Lord? See the sword? See it right here? You know, who knows who got the other sword? We know Peter's got it because he's going to take Malchus's ear off later with it. Man of action. Lord, where are you going? Where do you think you're going? It's the where focuses on the destination. When Jesus says, where I go, you can't follow, where focuses on the destination. Where I go, you can't follow. It's the destination. Ultimately, But then he says, but you're going to follow later. So really what Jesus is doing right now is he's talking about going to heaven at this point. Because where I go, and then you'll follow later. It's not talking about going to the cross. Peter's not going to go to the cross and be resurrected and then ascended. No. He's talking about following him to heaven. So where I go focuses on the destination. Peter's going, hold on, Lord, No. And then you know where he's... And he's, how come I can't follow you now? Verse 37, I'll lay down my life for you. I mean, and we really shouldn't laugh about it, although it is comedic. You know, Peter is being Peter once again and pull that sandal out of his shoe. I hope that when we meet him, his mouth isn't shaped like a sandal. That was cruel. I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry, Lord. I shouldn't have said that. But you know what I'm saying? When people meet me up there, it's going to be like, yeah, we see that. We see that boot shape in your mouth there, Burks, you know. Well, yeah, you know, man, I got the listing of things I never should have said. But what is great about this is that, you know, Peter's going to change. Peter's going to change. God's going to be changing him. And I just want you to get a little taste real quick of how that Peter turns into this turns from this impatient, no assurance guy into somebody that is so strong and is teaching others about the assurance of the Lord. For instance, you know, if you look at John 21, where Jesus has to take Peter to the side and redeem him and reset his spiritual clock back to, you know, working order so that Peter will continue to do the work of the ministry after Jesus is gone and be healed. In 21, verses 18 through 19, he's going to say to him, amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now you compare that with 2 Peter now, the first chapter and verses 13 and 15. 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 15. And Peter says to them, this is many years later now. This is probably something along the lines of 25 or so years later. He says to this unnamed group of people, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Well, didn't he prophesy to him about it in John 21, 18 and 19, about the type of death he would die? Tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down. Now look at 15. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, Exodus, he used the same word that Luke used in the Mount of Transfiguration to describe the experience, the discussion between Moses and Jesus and Elijah, that it would be his exodus. Now Peter says, it's my exodus. Man, it's my home going. I'm going. An entire theology is taking place. He delivered from the sin of Egypt through the miracle, you know, of the deliverance of God's interposition through the cross, like the Israelites were saved through God's miraculous interposition through the Red Sea. See? And I will also be diligent at any time after my exodus that you will be able to call these things to mind. Is this man not grown up? Has this man not changed? Oh my gosh. Note the difference in Peter's words here in John 13:37. Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Right now, I'll lay down my life for you. Don't you hear it? Lord, what do you want? I'll give up anything. Just stay here. I'll die for you. I mean, it's like, that's the best I can do to get you to stop doing what you're doing. Dad, Mom, don't go out the door. I'll give up anything for you. I'll die for you. That's basically what's happening with Peter right here. He's panicking. Now look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Look at the change now. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, Peter says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Where did he get that? Listen, you and I can take great encouragement in this. There's no difference. There's no respecting of persons here. He's going to treat us in the exact same way. He's growing us in the exact same way. So maybe, you know, maybe you might be at a place where today, you know, you panic before the Lord and Lord, blah, blah, and the panic happens. But he'll bring you to that place where you're not panicking anymore. That's all, and you'll start talking about how he caused me to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance that doesn't fade away. He'll bring you to that. But only if you're a disciple. Only if you're a disciple. He says in 37, I'll lay down my life for you. You should write this down and we're done. I want you to be able to compare all of Peter's responses that are given in the Gospels. They're kind of the same, but they're worded a little bit differently. And if we read Matthew and Mark's and Luke's responses, you know, and compare it to what we just read in John, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. That's John. But now, you get a fuller understanding of what he's saying. Look at Matthew 26, 33. Or just listen. You write it down and listen. I'll read it. Matthew 26, 33. Here's Peter's response. Matthew 26 and verse 33. But Peter said to him, Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And then Jesus says, Yeah, well, the crow's gonna blast, but before he does, three times you're gonna deny me. Mark 14, verse 31. Mark 14, verse 31. You know, I really think that to a great degree, Peter's trying to talk himself into it. He's trying to feel better about this. You know, Jesus says, here's this shiny new commandment gift I'm giving to you. Love one another as I have loved you, you know. But he's already said, I'm going away. You can't follow me right now. But I want you to have this gift, you know. And John's like, okay, that's nice. Where are you going? Wait a minute. Hold on. And then he begins to panic. Mark 14 and verse 31. Peter says this way, but Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. That's all the boys that were there at the table. Well, sure, they're following Peter, you know, and they will follow Peter. I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Yeah, Matthew 16. We don't need to let what this bag of rotting, bulbous, carnivorous, fleshly waste, I want to say other words, Roman Catholic thing has done with Matthew 16. We don't have to let them rule us. Just understand that, you know, Peter's not the rock. The rock is Peter's confession. That's clear from the text. Two different Greek words, Petros, okay? But he did give Peter the keys of the kingdom. He did. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then in Matthew 18, he says, and when the church, the local church comes together and has to make a decision, especially a decision that involves discipline, Matthew 18, 15 through 18, he says, whatever you guys decide, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So binding and loosing is given to the local assembly. Okay, it's important to say, because you know what? Peter's going to lead them. We're going to get to John 21, and Peter's supposed to be, and the boys are supposed to be staying in Jerusalem. See, Jesus has ascended at this point, and the boys are supposed to be staying in Jerusalem, or he hasn't ascended yet, excuse me. And Peter says to them, I'm going back to fishing. Where do we deal with that? And eight of them follow him. Eight of them follow him. We're going with you. He takes off to the north. He leaves Jerusalem. It's a couple days trip. It's not, let's go around the corner to the fishing dock where the little waiting pool is. They're going back to business. They're going back to their old construction job, their old computing job, their old secretarial position. They're going back, man. Jesus meets him there. It's like, you can't do anything without me. All night long, you thought you could make the... No, all night long, no fish. Here comes the morning. What do you got? Nothing. Who's that guy on the far side of the shore over there? He just told us to cast the net on the other side. Throw the net over there. Who cares? Oh my gosh, we're starting to drown. The boat is sinking because of all the fish. John says to Peter, oh, I don't know if you realize this yet or not. It's the Lord. And Peter's naked. He jumps into the water and starts... Okay, wait till we get to it. Oh my gosh. Lastly, Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 33. Just catching these little nuances here. 22:33. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go to both to prison and to death. So... an unbeliever will say, well, which one of those statements did he make? And I say to you, he made them all because they're all reported to us. Why do you think we have three gospels or four gospels telling us this? What's your problem? Your problem is you're dead in trespasses and sins. That's your problem. So then, in light of all that, how do we conclude? Let's conclude with four thoughts. First thought, with Judas departing from Christ, it really is the beginning of the end. Which end brings about a new beginning? Judas has got to go. Jesus is done with Judas at this point. I'm done. It's been 3+ years. You know, you've seen it all. You've heard it all. You've had nothing but time and opportunity. And it's over with. Now you're possessed by Satan. Go. Be gone. What you do, do quickly. Goodbye. And it's a new beginning, as you could see, all the things he laid out. Secondly, in order to do the work he was prophesied to do, Christ, he had to leave his disciples behind and go it alone. Only Jesus could do these things like we've seen. Third, under the old covenant, we were unable to truly love God and one another. Remember Deuteronomy 6:5? You will love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And nobody can do it. You know why? Because Jesus has got to die on the cross, make propitiation for you, satisfaction before God, fill you with the Holy Spirit, making you a new creation in Christ, which said Holy Spirit pours out the love of God into your hearts, Romans 5:5. Now, guess what? Now, because of divine intervention and transformation of you, now you can love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Couldn't do it under the old covenant. Leviticus 19:18, love your brother, your sister with all your heart. Those are two together. Jesus said on these two commands hangs all the law and the prophets. But we couldn't do any of that stuff before, not before regeneration. Fourthly, now We follow him not because we see him, but because of the assurance of heaven that he has given us. Look at the change he made in Peter, where Peter is panicking at the Last Supper, all the way up to, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and all glory, who has caused us to be born again and assurance and inheritance," and oh my gosh. And so as we come out of the 13th chapter of John, Jesus by the Spirit gets us ready now for some very intense training in the person of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 15, and 16 has got several passages in it that are all interconnected relative to the person of the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit that is discussed here is all discussed under the umbrella of the previously prophesied phrase, "Baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It's going to be very, very important teaching. Thank you, Lord God, for how you have trained us up and continue to train us. Thank you that we are your little children, your technia. And Lord, we missed you for a little while, but then you brought us back to you. You had to leave for a while, but then you came back and you sent your Holy Spirit, and we are no longer orphans. Blessed be the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all glory. We love you tonight, Lord. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless your people as they came tonight, Lord, as you have heard all of our prayers and you are doing all that we have asked you to do, Lord. We look forward to being able to glorify you in people bringing testimony to the healings, to the movings of God in their lives and in the lives of others we've prayed for. Thank you now, Lord. And believe, Lord God, that you will give us rest tonight and peace. Bring us all together again this Sunday to glorify thee. Prosper each one of us and our households throughout the rest of this week, O Lord God. Help us to remember, Lord, that you had John pray for us that we would prosper and be in health even as our soul prospers, and cause our soul to prosper greatly in you today and forevermore. In the name of Jesus, amen.